So today we'll kind of think about the summary of our lesson, and we from this one verse. And I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We began our study at the beginning of the summer in Romans chapter 8. We'll end there, but to go back through the context of our study, I think for me, as we started in the book, the very first chapter. I was telling Tank yesterday, that chapter, the best things work together for our good. I think that was probably, that had one of the biggest impact on my life during this study this summer. We always think of this verse as a great verse to deal with the difficulties, the troubles, the struggles, the sufferings of this life. But to think about the best things contribute to our good, and to focus our best thoughts on the best things of God. So how important that is. I wanted to start there to think about the best things that we have going for us that we see even in this chapter again. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, and see all of the things listed in these first 17 verses of the best things. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus? Those who are love God. As we've seen, those who are called and today called according to his purpose, no condemnation whatsoever, completely, for the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, the principle Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. These are the best things. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, could not save us. Righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. But God has done what the law cannot do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by becoming sin for us. No condemnation, because he was condemned for us and because of our sin. Best things, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Isn't that incredible? The righteous requirement. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Perfection. Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is that fulfilled in us? Only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the perfections of Christ placed on us. The righteous requirement of the law. You and I, sinners who sin every day in thought, word, and deed, the righteous requirement of perfection is fulfilled in us, not for anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Just the fact that God, in the best things, enables us, transforms our mind to think about the best things is incredible. And so then he says, for the mind, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. He is the Prince of Peace, the best things. He came to give us peace in this troubled world. These are the best things. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Therefore, you can please God, not perfectly, but progressively. These are the best things. Those in the Spirit, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The best things. God's Spirit dwells in us. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but Christ is in you. These are the best things that we have. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness, the best things, the righteousness of Christ, life in him. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, life, eternal life, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We have a debt to pay, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That one verse is what John Owen used to write his whole book on mortification of sin that we studied before. Is we put to death the deeds of the body, and therefore we live the best things. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The best things that we're called, children of God, sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The best things, that we're the children of God. God is our Father, and we scream and cry, Abba, Father. But not only that, not only do we cry, Abba, Father, but the best things, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that we are children of God. And for that reason, Jesus himself says, as it says in Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Is that not incredible? Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call Benny, Mark, Lance, John, any of you in here, my brother in Christ, because we're adopted into his family. The best things belong to us and work together for our good. Not only if we're children, but we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus Christ by virtue of his nature as the Son of God belongs to you and I by nature of our adoption as sons of God. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. The best things. And then notice the very best thing at the end of verse 17. In order that we may also be glorified with him. We're not only heirs and joint heirs, we will be glorified with Jesus Christ. The best things. God will present you and I to himself perfect without any spot or blemish or any such thing. The best things contribute to us being the called according to his purpose. But notice also the worst things do. I skipped something, didn't I? In verse 17, the worst things, because it says in verse 17, and if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, and I skipped over to being glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him. The worst things, suffering, the worst things contribute to God causing all things to work together for our good. The suffering, it's been appointed, Paul says in Philippians, for us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, that we're appointed to suffering in this life. And yet those are the worst things. And then he goes on to talk about the worst things here in the suffering. When we tend to think of suffering and the worst things, we tend to think of those things done to us, don't we? Or that we experience in a fallen and broken world. We think about death. We think about loss. We think about hurt. We think about the pain that others cause us because of what they've done to us. We think about the ways that our country is being ruined by bad people and stuff. And so we think about the worst things that are done to us. But the very worst thing is not what's done to us, but what we do. The very worst thing is your sin and my sin committed against our Heavenly Father every single day in thought, word, or deed. That's the worst thing. Not what is done to us, but what we've done to him and how we treat him. Think about what we've just read in Romans 8. It doesn't make sense unless you go back to Romans, the beginning of Romans, which we're in with Pastor Reeder now, but think about Romans 5. We've been justified by faith and through our Lord Jesus Christ. When were we justified? When we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we cared nothing for Christ. That's when Jesus died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Through one man's disobedience, sin came into the world, the worst things, and then sin spread to all men. But one man's obedience and righteousness came to make us righteous in him. So Paul says in Romans 8, so sin reigned in death, even though sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in verse chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But what does Pastor Reeder always say over and over again? We don't live in sin, but sin lives in us. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we continually commit sin against our Heavenly Father? Because we're still sinners, saved sinners. Sin still lives in us. And that brings us to chapter 7 where Paul says, wretched man that I am. I don't understand this. I do the very things I hate. I don't do the things that I love. I love God. I love his ways. And yet instead of doing that, I find myself doing the very opposite. I find in the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's the verse that John Owen, as you remember, used to write Indwelling Sin, the whole his third book that we studied. The evil is in me, the one who wishes to do good. Wretched man that I am. Those are the worst things. The worst things, really, are the sins we commit against our Heavenly Father. But also we groan because we're in a fallen world. People commit sin against us. We suffer. We struggle. Look at verse 18. But God says, we will inherit all things. We will be glorified. We will be made perfect. We will have no spot or blemish. But we will suffer. In order that, provided we suffer with him. Verse 18, for I consider, though, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We studied that in our study of heaven, didn't we? Where we remembered that the whole creation is going to be reformed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and full of the glory of God and the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for this day to end when we will be in glory forever and experience His blessings forever. The best things work together for us, for the godly. The worst things work together, even as we groan. Chapter 3 said, how do we know, or why do all things work together for the good? Because God loves us. He loves us as His children. And He can't hurt His children. One of the quotes on your sheet. God cannot hurt His children. How do we know that God cannot hurt His children? He's told us that, and He hurt His Son so that He would never have to hurt us or His Son again. He condemned Him in the flesh. Look over, jump over to verse 32. How do we know God loved us? How do we know He won't hurt us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely and graciously give us all things together for our good? We can count on Him to love us. We struggle with our sin against Him, other sins against us, but we should glory in His suffering for sin for us. Reminds me of a great story that Tim Keller tells in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. By the way, it's a great book. If you ever want to read in a great way, the first third of his book is on how did different religions and different belief systems, including atheism, how do they deal with pain and suffering? Then the next third of the book is how does Christianity deal with pain and suffering? And then the last third of the book is practical walking with God through pain and suffering. So it's a great book. But I thought about this story that he tells in it when I thought about this. Why do we know that God works all things together for good? Because He loves His children. He loves us. And so He causes all those things. And so he tells a story of a Christian pastor from Australia, John Dixon, and he was speaking on a university campus. And the title of his talk was, the wounds of God. And so as he talked about the crucifixion and Jesus' salvation, afterwards he had a question and answer time, and a Muslim student spoke up, and the Muslim student said this, how preposterous that you would claim as Christians that the Creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of His own creation. He says, Dixon went on to say that the man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the, quote, cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted upon Him by any lesser beings. John Dixon said after that, He said, I had no knockdown argument. He said, this man spoke very intelligently. And he said, he spoke very articulately. And he said, there's no way that God, the cause of all causes, could be inflicted with pain by lesser beings. And he said, I didn't have any argument, knockdown argument. But then he said, he stopped and he finally said to the man, he said, I thank the man for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so clear. And he said this to the man. He said, what the Muslim man has just denounced as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds. And Keller goes on to say that only Christianity of all the major religions teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to the suffering and death himself by his own friends. And so Keller goes on to say, what does this mean? What does it mean that God has wounds? He says, yes, we do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it seems so random. But now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be because he doesn't love us when he allows us to go through suffering and pain and trials and difficulties. We can't look at those and say it's because God doesn't love us. And Keller goes on to say, or that he doesn't care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. And he says, someone might object, yes, but that's only half of the answer to the question of why does God allow evil and suffering. And Keller says, yes, but it's the most important half, that God loves us and we're called according to his purpose. So that's why he loves us. And then we looked at three chapters on love for God, that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and lives again on our behalf. And so we talked to several of you that said those are some of the most challenging and convicting, because we realize how we never, as Watson says, we never give God the love that he deserves. And so daily we're fighting to love him and to love others. But that is our call as believers. That's a mark of the Christian. Then he spent two chapters on effectual calling, that the second reason that we know that all things work together is because we're effectually called, chapter 7. And you see that in Romans 8. We don't know how to pray when we struggle, but what we do know in verse 28, as Watson says, God causes all things to work together for those who are loved and called according to his purpose. And in verse 29, we see this calling laid out in the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we looked at effectual calling, the hope that we have in Christ. And last week we were reminded we need to admire and or adore our calling. We're to pity those who are not yet called and should take the gospel to them. And then we should honor our high calling. And so this week we end with chapter 9, his shortest chapter. And yet, as Dr. Radbill said, this is one God's purpose that we could talk about for the whole summer. There's so much to unpack in the purposes of God for us and towards us. In Proverbs chapter 19, it says, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things are done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall accomplish all my purpose. And so we see the purposes of God and the purpose of God in salvation, and that we should relish in that and rejoice in that. And so he has just 2 points in chapter 9. God's purpose is the cause of our salvation. How do we know we're called? Because that's according to God's purpose. And then God's purpose is the ground of our assurance. I love what he says. You know, as I think about people who struggle with assurance of salvation, I did for years, for a long time, how to know that I was a Christian, became a Christian, still struggled a little bit after that. But some people, that's their continual struggle. How do I know for sure I'm saved? And what I find with a lot of people who have that struggle, they're continually wanting God to make them feel his love more. And yet I love the way Watson deals with this. He says, how do we know that we're in the love of God? It's not really asking Him to show us His love more. He's already shown us that. We've seen it in what He's done in sending His Son. But it's us developing a heart of love more and more for Him. And the way Watson says it on page 121 is the objection is, how shall we know that God has a purpose to save us? And he says, well, by being effectually called. Then he says, he quotes 2 Thessalonians, that we should, that God has chosen you in salvation through sanctification. And 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. And I love this. He says, if we find the stream of sanctification running in our souls, we may by this come to the springhead of election. In other words, if you're growing in Christ, you're desiring to live for Him, not perfectly, but progressively, you're being sanctified, you desire to kill sin, you don't do it as well as you should, but you're wanting to and you're trying to, and you grieve when you don't. He said that's the stream of sanctification. Then look what he says at the end of that paragraph. He says, though I cannot look into the secret of God's purpose, yet I may know that I'm elected by the shining of sanctifying grace in my soul. Whoever finds the word of God transcribed and copied onto his heart may undeniably conclude his election. I think though one of my friends who has struggled with assurance over and over again, that's the thing he keeps coming back to. He has a love for God's word, the truth, the promises there. And so that's the evidence that sanctification streams in his life, and he can know infallibly and undeniably that he belongs to Christ. Well, if I were to summarize chapter 9, I would do it in one statement. This is my statement, and it is, we were called according to his purpose, and we are kept according to his promise. And that's a great statement. I know I didn't come up with it. I don't know who came up with it, but we're called according to his purpose, and we're kept according to his promise that he will never leave. He never loses even one. We belong to him. So how should we conclude? What shall we say about these things? Well, we'll conclude the way we began the first week, and that is with verses 32 through 39. What 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The one who was condemned himself, says here. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, one who was raised because of our justification, it says in Romans 4, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. You can't kill me, I'm already dead. We need to remember we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered and then to be presented perfect with the Lamb of God standing for us right now. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. These are the best things. Through Him who loved us. For now I am sure and convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, the worst things, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The best things, and God causes all things to work together for our good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that all your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. None greater than this one that we've studied this summer, that you cause all things to work together for our good, to those who love God and to those who are the called according to your purpose. And for this one promise, Father, we will praise you forever and ever and give glory to you forever and ever through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.